That's the first piece of advice you get when someone talks about a grease fire. They warn you, do not put water on a grease fire. You wonder how that piece of advice came to be so entrenched. There had to be a first time. And sometimes you wonder about where those first times occur. I suspect it happened in France. Some of you are already there. You're already thinking about why it would have happened in France, because that's where French fries are from, right? So in my mind, in my recreation of the event, I'm thinking of a guy named Pierre, and he's there in his wood fire kitchen, and he's cooking his French fries, and then a chicken runs through the kitchen, chased by a dog, which upsets the pan, and next thing you know, it's on fire, and he does what would be the sensical thing to do when fighting a fire. He grabs water and pours it on the fire, and then, of course, there's no more kitchen, there's no more Pierre. But somebody lived to pass on the advice. There has to be a first time for everything. In the book of Acts, there's a number of first time events, unique events that are presented to us in the book of Acts. The coming of the Spirit in a magnificent way on the day of Pentecost, and the filling of so many, and mass conversion in that event. Amazing time. There was a first, and then the first reaction to that from the Jewish side of things, the persecution began. In the beginning of it all, there was some caution being expressed. I'm thinking of a person named Gamaliel, who was there in the Sanhedrin, and his advice was, let the fire die out on its own. It'll just cease to exist, or if it's of God, you will find yourself fighting against God. That was the advice that he gave. He said, be cautious with these apostles, with this new group, because you really don't know what you're dealing with. Well, it didn't go away. It grew and continued to grow, so much so that they had challenges now within their group. They were trying to do things that many churches don't even attempt, and that was to try and feed all the needy members in their midst. And this is in Acts chapter 6. And in that moment, there was some discrimination taking place. And to solve that discrimination among the Greek-speaking Jews, now Christians, they chose 7 men to lead the group. They're significant names. We'll be talking about one of them today. But the one that went before Philip, which we'll be talking about today, who we'll be talking about, was Stephen. And apparently Stephen was a better preacher than he was a distributor of food. Because he's not famous for his food truck ministry. He's famous for being the first Christian martyr. And that's Acts chapter 7. And it's a dramatic read. You get to the end and Stephen is seeing Jesus standing in heaven to receive him as the stones begin to fall on his head. Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing. And it's a first for the Jews. They're facing a fire that they've never fought before, and they react to it in a very interesting way. I think it's similar to the way that perhaps my imaginary person, Pierre, reacted to the first grease fire. He says, well, this normally works. Let's try to extinguish it through persecution. And as he does so, we get a glimpse into one of the reactions that we see at times as we share the gospel with people, as the gospel goes forth, and that's anger. In Acts chapter 8, in verse 1 through 3, follow along as I read. I'm reading from the New American Standard. Forgive me if I'm using a different version. I don't mean to confuse you, but here we go. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, that's Stephen. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. And so persecution breaks out. You know, there's a reason why someone would resort to water in a grease fire is because it normally works. And persecution normally works. Attacking aggressively, the problem with force many times works if you're just fighting a movement made up of people surrounded, you know, with some ideas, an ideological movement. But this was not just a group of people that were excited. This was a movement of God. And because it was a movement of God, it could not be extinguished in the same ways that many other movements have been extinguished. In fact, Jesus prepared his disciples ahead of time. He knew what was awaiting them. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 25, he talks about the fact that it's enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and a slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? And so Jesus knew before he left earth that this was what was waiting for his followers, and he prepared them for it. So much so that in Acts chapter 5 and verse 41, after the first beating takes place, after Jesus rose from the dead, after the first Christians are beaten, they find themselves rejoicing. Look what it says there in Acts chapter 5 and verse 41. So they went on their way from the presence of the council rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And so it is that the persecution that breaks out doesn't have the effect that they were hoping for. In fact, it scatters. The church scatters. In verse 4 of Acts chapter 8, it says, therefore, those who have been scattered went about preaching the word. Jesus told his disciples that in Acts chapter 1, his followers, the apostles, that they would first be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the earth. However, you don't see much movement up until now. You don't see people going out and taking the gospel to Samaria or Judea. You don't hear anything about that until there's a persecution that breaks out and they have to scatter. They're forced into doing that. Perhaps one of the reasons why it happened this way on the positive side of things is that it takes a while to develop leaders. In order to expand, you need to have a base to do that. And the problem in Acts chapter 6 with the food distribution created an opportunity to develop leaders. And so it was that the timing is right here. But that is not the way that you want to start, you know, hopefully looking forward, you know, visionary. Where would we like to go with the gospel next in our area? It's a good question to ask. Unfortunately, just the task of keeping everything going and making things better right where you're at often can take all the energy away to where you can't even look out to the horizon because there's so much going on right around you. And that's the problem, isn't it? That we lack vision at times. But no one wants to have a church plant start because we were kicked out of our home as they were. They're kicked out of Jerusalem, as it were. But they didn't stop. Those that were scattered went about preaching the word. And the angry reaction in the book of Acts was from Jews who believed that Christians were corrupting their religion. You know, the Jews were not angry at the pagans. They didn't really have a message for the pagans. They weren't actively seeking them. They didn't have a message for the Samaritans. They didn't want the Samaritans to have anything to do with them or any exchange between them. You stay there, we stay here. And that was the way that they did life. No good news to share. But today, when we share the good news with people, it's not because they are religious people who are angry because we are somehow corrupting their religion. It is that they are non-religious and they are mad because we are religious. It's the opposite. They believe not only that they're right, but that we are deluded. As Dawkins says, they believe that we are living under a delusion that we need to be rescued from. And so he writes a book called The God Delusion. And does not believe that we're part of something that's kind of neutral and okay and should be left alone. He believes that what we're doing this morning is part of what's wrong with the world. Writing a book that God is not great, how religion poisons everything. That's Christopher Hitchens. And so it's not just this passive, I want to be an atheist and left alone. It's people like us who gather in places like this are actually the problem. There's anger involved. And even in the prayer time this morning, there's that concern, this element of, what's going on in our country. Is freedom going to erode to the point that this will be somehow illegal, what we're doing this morning? We're all asked those questions in this moment. The good news is that when the church is persecuted, they scatter and they preach the word. And it can't be extinguished because it's not a movement of just people. It's a movement of God that we're a part of this morning. And it can't be extinguished. And they will try, but there's no way that they can because it's a movement of God. And we have good evidence for the things that we believe. And we have a positive message to take to somebody. That's what happens when Philip goes to Samaria. He had a message to share with them. In mentioning that, I want to talk about the second reaction to the gospel, which is rejoicing. In verse 5, it says, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city. Where the gospel goes, there is rejoicing. It's still changing people's lives. We could give testimony this morning of the change that has come into our lives through the gospel. And it's amazing when you see a city receive the gospel for the first time, and like it did here in Samaria. Rejoicing over the message. And verse 6 that I just read clearly depicts the role of signs in the ministry of Philip. He was performing signs, and people were giving heed to the message on the basis of what he was doing. People saw the power of God and the signs and believed the message that he was sharing with them. Sometimes that happens in a collective sense in our day as well. I'm thinking of a movie that perhaps some of you have seen, the movie E-Tao, which at the time of its making was put out by New Tribes Missions. New Tribes Missions is now called Ethnos 360. If you have a chance, you can find it in many different places online, YouTube and other places. It's a great, powerful movie about the transformation of a tribe. Through a period of years, a man prepared the basis for sharing the gospel with these people, and when they finally get it, they were on their feet. The whole village would come to hear the word of God, and when they finally understood, they rejoiced, jumping and shouting for 3 hours straight because of the gospel. The gospel brings rejoicing. It's doing that in our world. And also because of the healing. You know, some of the requests that were shared had to do with our failing bodies. When we're here, when our brothers and sisters are healed from a cold, we say, that's great, praise the Lord, you're better. But can you imagine if you were paralyzed and at risk of losing your life? You know, people who face great disabilities, at least they get a parking place in our environment that we're in, right? At least you get a better parking place. But in that environment, it could mean death. It means my life is just not going to continue. Extremely difficult. A burden beyond people being able to bear. And you see in this how through Philip's ministry, people's lives were changed. We think about demonic activity primarily as something that comes to us through horror movies that are created in Hollywood. These people, it was part of the fabric of their life. And when they see this confrontation taking place and those powers fleeing, it brought rejoicing. And I would say it still does today. And there are many people who embrace the gospel and rejoice. And then there's others who are impressed with church life, as humble as it may seem, you know, the family environment that we share. It's very powerful. People are very disconnected in our time. And so there's all kinds of reasons why people might become associated with a church. And we see here in this chapter that it really wasn't that different in this time, though perhaps we don't have the attractive elements of a guy like Philip in our midst. But nonetheless, we see others who are impressed with God's power on display, but they misunderstand the message. They misunderstand what's actually happening. Simon in Acts chapter 8, I believe, is an example of a person who was associated with the gospel, associated with people like Philip, but yet misunderstood the message. You know, it took me a while with my phone to realize that I could talk to text. Have you guys, are some of you there? I mean, I'm guessing a lot of you are there. And you discover that and you think, oh, this is great. It understands what I'm saying. And so you get confident. At first you just go, you know, I want a bag of this and some of that, and you send. And then you look back and you saw what you actually sent. And you realize you got, as Ricky Ricardo said, you got some explaining to do, right? And hopefully you haven't had to apologize too many times as a result of that. I think all of us do. But your phone misunderstands your voice. But then you realize that sometimes you send texts, or sometimes you have a conversation with somebody. Your words are clear, and there's still a great deal of misunderstanding that takes place. It's not just your phone doesn't understand you, but sometimes even when your phone understands you and you send the text the way it's supposed to go, the people who receive the text misunderstand what you're saying anyway. Communication can be complicated, even if the message is simple. The gospel is not a complicated message. It really is not that difficult. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that there's a common problem across humanity, and that's sin. And that if we get what we deserve for our sin, Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. More than that, the Bible says that we can't work ourselves out of our problem, that by the works of the law, Romans 3:20 says that by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. It's not the Ten Commandments that is going to save us. The Ten Commandments only prove what we already know in our consciences, that we're not even the way that we want to be, much less the way that God asks us to be. And so we see ourselves as falling short. But then we see what Jesus did for us. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, it says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. And a person comes to know what's wrong with them and how Jesus met that need in their life, and how not only is he willing to forgive us of the sins that we committed, but also give us righteousness. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 says, he made him who knew no sin to become sin for us on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Not just forgiveness, but righteousness. His righteousness he bestows on us. And this comes to us not because we worked hard, not because we have attended a number of services, not because we've learned the entire catechism, but because we've placed our faith in what Jesus has done for us. And the apostles went about preaching repentance. In Acts 20 and verse 21, it talks about how they solemnly testified to Jews and Greeks repentance toward God, an understanding of our sin, and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So it is that when the questions asked of the Philippian jailer, which I understand Pastor Mike is where I'm normally at sharing from the book of Philippians, and as the Philippian jailer asked the question, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, both you and your household. That's what you have to do. And that's the gospel. And it's not that complicated, but our background affects the way we see all that I've just said. We would be selling it short if we didn't take into consideration that all of us come to that message with baggage from our past in some way or another. And certainly in the case of Simon, he had some serious baggage, confusion generated from our background. Simon was a magician. Look at verse 9. We learn a little bit about Simon. It says, now there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from the smallest to the greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. And so Philip comes to town and begins, from the eyes of Simon, business. You see, Simon, looking at this, and he was already involved in this kind of showman life, and he sees Philip come in and doing things that are far greater than he was ever doing, and he thinks, a new business has come to town. But the gospel's not a business, is it? But because it was his business, he looks at what's happening and he thinks this is a business. And he's bested by them, by Philip. Simon's accustomed to thinking about these things in this way. And if we get a little further along, we find out that he believes. It says in verse 11, and they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. And so you see his following is diminishing. And it says, verse 13, even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip as he observed signs and great miracles taking place. He was constantly amazed. He's confused at first about what he's seeing. He says, I need in. I can't deny what's happening. And so he goes through what seems to be the motions of belief and baptism, but he's still confused. And then in verse 14, it seems as if he gets the key to understand everything. It says, now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. And so before Simon, these things are happening, this mystery of what is going on. There's this new power in Samaria that I can't deny. How do I interpret this? And he sees all the apostles. These guys have the power to lay hands on them and then make them into powerful people. I want a franchise, is what he says. I want in. I want to buy stock in this company. I need part of this. And that's the way he's thinking about it. He's thinking about it in terms of granting a license that he might have this same power. He's looking at the gospel through the lens of witchcraft. He thinks that it's just better witchcraft. And so he's confused. We ought to talk a little bit about why there's a delay in the reception of the Holy Spirit. I'm thinking of Ephesians chapter 1 in verse 13 talks about, and when you heard the message, the gospel of your salvation, and you were sealed in him by the Holy Spirit. And it talks about our conversion and then immediately a part of that conversion being sealed with the Holy Spirit. And without the Holy Spirit, no one can be of Christ. I'm thinking of Romans chapter 8. And so why the delay here in Acts chapter 8? Well, it doesn't tell us why. And so we're left to inferences, our own guessing about this. I would say that the animosity between Jewish people and the Samaritans was very significant, and there was a great potential. If there was not a powerful way to connect the group in Jerusalem with the group in Samaria, there would have been a schism from the very beginning. And so Peter and John come, witness in this dramatic way their conversion so that they can go back and say, yes, they are like us in every way. The Holy Spirit testifies to that. And so that the group could be one. That's my understanding as to why there was this delay. But Simon is confused. Simon thinks he understands, but he doesn't really understand. Verse 19 says, well, verse 18, he says, now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. He was a sorcerer and thought that what was happening around him was just simply better sorcery. We think about that. In our world, there are people who, like myself, I did not believe in miracles until I believed in Jesus. My comfortableness with miracles came with my comfortableness with Jesus being God and Savior. But not everybody comes to faith like I did. Some people live their life in the supernormal. They come from a background of spiritism, and they can look at Christianity as just a simple better version of what they've already been a part of, like Simon did. God does not manipulate the creation through demonic forces. He is the one who created the laws of physics, the laws of life, and he changes things from as the author of life. And so it is different. It affects the way that we see the gospel, our background. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 24 that there are false signs that people need to be aware of. He says, false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. So we're not alone. We're not the only people saying that amazing things happen. And we ought to take note that just because something happens doesn't necessarily mean that that's of God. Simon had lots of stuff happening, but it wasn't God that was doing it. They called him the great power of God, but he wasn't the great power of God. Furthermore, 1 John in chapter 4 and verse 1 says that we're to test the spirits to see whether they're not from God. I spent 5 years in Utah, and it may be interesting to you how an LDS person approaches testing the spirits, if it feels right. That's the basis. The scary thing is that there's a number of people that govern their spiritual lives in a very similar way. How do you know that God spoke to you? It felt right. I suggest to all of us that that's not the way that we're supposed to test the spirits. I think there's no better way than to understand the Word of God and compare what we're being told with the Word of God. Don't think of new words of God until you know the Word of God. That's the means by which God intends for us to test spirits. And so there's a confusion that can come on a person's life due to their background, and then simply confusion on the basis of sin. Sometimes the gospel message is presented as a means by which your life can improve. Why follow Jesus? Well, because of all the good things that Jesus can bring into your life, all the friends and all the love, especially when somebody initially comes in contact with an assembly. There's a lot of love that's shown, and those things are very powerful in a person's life, but here Simon's looking at this. This is a means by which I can better myself. I go to church so that I can be a better person. Church is serving me. That's a problem in whatever setting it occurs. It's not about us. That's a misunderstanding of the gospel. Peter picks up on something that Philip missed in verse 20. He says, Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter because your heart's not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that if possible, the intention of your heart might be forgiven. It's interesting that Simon responds not by praying, but by asking other people to pray for him. Peter's saying, you need to pray, and he responds by saying, no, I need the powerful spiritual figures to pray for me. You pray for me. And you can see that in that statement, the misunderstanding of the way it works. He thinks that there's a super guy, it's Peter, and he can pray for him, but he can't pray for himself. But Peter's injunction to him was to pray. Well, later this week, I hope to get new hearing aids. You remember getting hearing aids for the first time? After such a long time, you suddenly walk around and you hear the grass underneath your feet. You hear the sounds that you thought just went away, you know, because you lost your hearing. They must have ceased to exist or something. You suddenly realize, wow, there's a lot of noise around me that I didn't even appreciate. For me, I wanted to hear my daughter's whisperings. It's so frustrating to have somebody talk to you and you have to say what over and over again. And so I'm looking forward to getting my new hearing aids and kind of being back on track with that. There's a lot of things in our world that perhaps are, you know, we're better off for not hearing. But there are some things that we need to hear and understand, and the gospel is one of them. There's a lot of things in the Christian life that you can legitimately be wrong about. But you can't be wrong about the gospel, because eternity is at stake. And Peter holds out hope for Simon. I believe with all my heart there are people that spend a great deal of time in a setting like the one we're in, but without understanding the message, without understanding it in a way that impacts their life in the way it was intended to. In some ways, I think that Simon might be better off than a person who might be hearing me in this moment. And why would I say that? Why would a sorcerer looking to buy a franchise in the apostles be better off than someone sitting here who misunderstands the gospel? Because at least the sorcerer was confronted. There was a moment when someone stood in front of him and said, "You don't understand something that you must understand. Repent." And many people can go their entire life inside of a church and never get confronted by the fact that perhaps they don't really understand the gospel. And that's a sad thing indeed. They never get asked a question. They're never in situations where they're exposed for what they really are. I don't know if that's someone in this room who's listening that misunderstands the gospel. If you want clarity on that, I'd love to help you. I know there's a number of people here that would be happy to do that. The gospel makes people mad, and sometimes they attack the church. When that happens, the church can only grow. Jesus said to his followers, "The gates of Hades cannot stand against the church," in Matthew 16:18. And we need to remember that. The gospel's still changing lives, and people are rejoicing. Don't be confused about the message. Make sure that it's yours and that you rejoice. You're rejoicing because you know what Jesus has done for you. You've placed your faith in him. Let's pray together, and then we'll share in a song. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this time that we've been able to share. I pray for all of us, that we would just remember that when we're scattered, the word goes with us. When we're pressed, your spirit finds a way into other people's lives. The gospel cannot be chained. Even if freedom is reduced, your word will go forward, and we're thankful for that. We thank you for those who have come to know you this past year through the pandemic, through all the difficulties that we faced. I know that there are people who've come to know you because your word has gone out, and thank you for allowing us to be a part of that through supporting missionaries, through sharing with our relatives, and supporting this church, Lord. We pray that the gospel would go forward further, that you'd give us vision for that. And for the person who is perhaps confused, though they're with us, they're not with us, Lord. And these are things that are indicated inside of a person's heart. And not knowing all about what's happening here, I pray for those people. In our families, perhaps, and at our work as well, Lord. People who would identify as a Christian and yet don't understand the gospel. Give us the courage to confront them with the message, and that they might be changed. And so we thank you, we pray in your name, amen.